Thank you, Mr. Storrs. He brings up an interesting point. I think there's many of us that had a blessing given to us, and we are certain and sure that most of the angels we have white hair. I am reminded that the blessing of little children, when I was growing up, my earliest recollection of it goes all the way back to Edmonton, Alberta. And actually the second Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles, the sermonette would be, again, the outline of the blessing of little children, and then the remainder of the service was blessing of children. We had that many. You're wondering, how can you have that many blessing of little children? Well, you should be on the prairies in January, and you can figure that one out for yourself. If you kids don't understand, have your parents explain it to you later. You know, take us back for time travel here just for a moment. I realize that we've just come through the Feast of Tabernacles, but I want to go back to the day of Pentecost. Not the day of Pentecost 2018. I want to go back to the day of Pentecost 31 AD. Because at that time, on the day of Pentecost 31 AD, we again were filled with what we see there and is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. We are reminded of the power that was given and the start of the New Testament church. We read in Acts chapter 2 that those who were called by God were of one accord. There was unity, a unity that we in the church have always strived for through the centuries, and something that we should always strive to uphold. We find that example and we realize that there was a unity that we witness and we see, and we want to model ourselves after that same first century church that started in 31 AD. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want to take a look at just one verse here in Acts chapter 2. We find that, again, Peter's sermon has taken place. Everybody had come forward here. There were, again, 3,000 individuals that were baptized after Peter's sermon. I have never had anybody after a sermon I've given in 12 years come to me and say, hey, I'd like to be baptized. So I don't even know what that is like to witness 3,000 people coming forward and wanting to be baptized after they had witnessed, again, the words of Peter. We find in verse 46 an interesting statement that was made. It says, so continuing daily with one accord, Acts chapter 2, verse 46, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. This was an exciting time in the church. You go back and you realize that sermon that Peter gave in 31 AD and it launched the church, there was visible excitement. We read about it. We find that it carries on into the third chapter of Acts, where we find a man who had been lame from birth is healed by Peter and John. This is, again, a very visible action of excitement that you would see that, again, that the church was witness to. But it would also make the church a target. The New Testament church would become a target as things would happen and occur. We would see certain things begin to materialize, as it's recorded in the book of Acts. We find that there were attacks against the church and attacks against its leadership. It's a continuing thread that we read about in the book of Acts all the way through to the point where we find, again, Paul being imprisoned. There are several of Luke's writings that we find recorded in the book of Acts that tell us of the events that occurred in which the church was challenged in specific ways. Now, you think about those ways that they were challenged, and I would submit to you that we still face those challenges today. Now, you may be sitting there saying, well, how can the challenges of 31 AD be anything like the challenges that we face in 2018? Well, because the same force at work against the first century church works against the 21st century church today. The forces that would seek to take down the first century church are the same forces that work to take down the 21st century church. The church, in that respect, has not changed. The enemy of the church has not changed. And it affects the church in a specific way that I want to talk about this afternoon. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Power and Authority. Power and Authority. What do I mean by that? Well, before we can talk about what I mean by that, let's go back for a moment and understand a history of power and authority. We're going to move Again, we're kind of going to be in a time machine of sorts here. We're going to move back and forth through the history of mankind. When you look back at the history of mankind, we find that man has always been about power and authority. It has been about the thirst for power and the authority to mandate that power over others, that he would have those that were under him, that would submit to him. We find that wars throughout history have been fought over the desire for conquest and power. Now, that should not surprise us. That should not surprise us. Because after all, we find the roots of that attitude in a powerful being who was not happy with the power and authority that he had been given. He lusted, he desired, he wanted more even than he had been given. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. We find here in Isaiah chapter 14 the recorded event of Lucifer's fall. Now think about what we're talking about here as we go through it. We're talking about an archangel, a very powerful archangel. This powerful cherub whose wings covered the throne of God. But it was not enough. The desire, the lust and the desire for want was more than he could handle, and he acted on it. Isaiah chapter 14, notice beginning here in verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. He says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, at the deepest core of your being, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." We sometimes refer to it as the famous eyes. It is all about the self. It is all about the desire for power. It is all about the desire for position. Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us much the same thing. We won't turn there, but it tells us again of this archangel. As I said, his responsibility, Lucifer, was with those wings covering the throne of God. But it was not enough for him. It was not enough. He perhaps peeked back as he had his wings spread out over that throne. He saw that throne. He saw God sitting on his throne. And he said, "That's what I want. I must have more. I want more. I will have more." What ensued was that great cosmic battle. Lucifer would lose that battle. He would be thrust to the earth, but the die had been cast. The die had been cast. And when it comes to power and authority, that influence of lust for power and authority is running rampant on this earth. It has existed all the way through the recorded history of mankind. And it exists to this very day. You know, in certain ways, we might say that in this physical sense, Satan has won because he has blinded the world. But we understand that that temporal power and authority as the God of this world is just that. It is temporal. And the time is coming when the kingdom of Satan will be no longer, when God's kingdom will push it out. But in the meantime, this power and the authority and the influence again of that being permeates what we see with the attitude of power and authority today. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 2. Again, we're still dealing with the history of power and authority. Let's go back from the standpoint of a biblical model or in the biblical sense. We find in Genesis chapter 2, after God had created all that we see, and he had put man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden. He had given them dominion over the creation. He had given them dominion over the earth. I think it's safe to say that man has done a poor job of having that dominion, of taking care of what God has given him. But he makes some clearly defined statements. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In these two verses, God is establishing power and he is establishing authority. He is showing man what his authority is. He is showing man what his power is. His authority is very clear. Eat this tree and not this tree. His power is, if you eat the wrong tree, you will die. In the strictest sense of power and authority, it doesn't get any more basic than that. It does not get any more basic than that. If you eat this tree, you will die. Eat this tree and not that tree. So we find here that power and authority was established to Adam and Eve. But then something happens. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here we find very clearly what happened at the beginning of mankind's existence. That Satan challenges God's power to take life. We read already the statement that said, God said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. Satan challenges that power and says, you're not going to die. He challenges, again, God's authority to dictate rules by simply telling Adam and Eve, no, you can decide right from wrong for yourself. This is a jealousy matter. God is jealous of the fact that once you eat of that tree, you'll be like him, able to choose right from wrong. As we said, when he came down, when he was thrust down from earth, the die was cast in a sense. And again, we find here that when he entered the realm of human, or of the creation, we find that he interacts with human beings, and we find that power and authority that God had put in place is thwarted. It is challenged. We find that power and authority existed in the first century of the church. We've gone from 2018 all the way back to the Garden of Eden, but let's go back to some point at around a little bit after 31 AD. Let's go over to Acts chapter 4. We find existences of authority that exist again within the New Testament church. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We find a situation that exists here. Acts chapter 4. Pentecost 31 AD has come and gone. We find that people are coming from outside areas to come into Jerusalem to keep Pentecost. They didn't know what was going to happen here on 31 AD. They didn't realize the effect that was going to happen. Here they are at Pentecost 31 AD. The understanding and realization is once Pentecost was over and done, they would make their way back to their homes. But now this great and marvelous and wonderful thing has happened and occurred on Pentecost 31 AD, and they say, hey, let's stick around for a while. We want to hear more about this. It would be the same sort of concept if all of us are going to the feast this year, and after the last great day you said, hey, that was so great, let's stick around for a couple more weeks. Well, one problem, you've spent all your second tithe, or pretty much all close to all your second tithe, and you're going to have some way to be able to stay for another couple weeks. How are you going to be able to do that? This is what was happening in Pentecost 31 AD. Everybody had come in and the plans had changed. We want to hear more about this gospel of the kingdom. We want to hear more about what the apostles are teaching us. Notice Acts chapter 4, we find power and authority as an example in the first century church. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, throughout the history of the church, people have used that particular scripture to say, hey, we should all live in a commune. I love you all, but we're not going to live in a commune. You're just not going to do that. But we had all things in common. And with great power, verse 33, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of things that were sold. Notice verse 35. And laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. At this point in the church, we understand and realize that there were apostles. The church had needs, and the needs were to be met. Now, in order to be fair, in order for the money to be fairly distributed to everybody, we find here that there was a sense of authority that was in play in terms of how that money would be distributed. It was laid at the apostles' feet, and the apostles were in charge of that. Now, why wasn't it laid at the feet of George, Mike, or Gertrude? You're sitting there wondering who George, Mike, and Gertrude are. I'm just choosing random names of people that might have been there. Because the apostles understood and the people understood that there was a level of authority that was there, and they respected that authority. You know, many, many years ago, I had an individual many years ago in one of the churches that I pastored told me that he felt that, when they gave their tithe and offering, they should only give their tithe and offering if they had a say-so in where it went. Well, the problem that you have there is an understanding and a realization that when we give money, for example, an organization like CAQUA, we have people that are around the world. How do we know what the needs are of the individuals around the world? You have an administration that's in place that knows where all the needs are, and so that all the needs can be met. Quite frankly, I'm very happy to give my tithe. I'm very happy to give my offering. And once it's out of my hands, it's up to those responsible to have wise stewardship with it and taking care of it. So we find again that there's an authority and a respect for authority. There had to be a level of trust between the member of the church in 31 AD and the apostle, because they were laying that money at the apostles' feet. It was the same trust that Adam and Eve were going to have in God, that God would provide their needs, and he did. But again, that level of trust would be broken. They were placed in the garden. They had to trust God would take care of their needs. Along comes the devil, and they question that authority. They question that power, and in turn, trust is broken. Trust is broken. Let's go back to another example we find here in the book of Acts over authority being questioned. We find that in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been had healed an individual who had been lame. They were arrested. They were brought before the council. They were told not to do it any longer. Peter and John made it clear that whether we are wrong to decide to follow you or to follow God, we're simply telling you that we are going to follow God. They go out. They continue to preach. They go out. They continue to heal. They go out. They continue to anoint. And the council is infuriated, and they are arrested once again. They are brought before the council. They are asked why and how they are doing these things. Under what authority? Under what power do you have, and how do you derive your authority? They are going to answer them. Notice Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, we find in verse 29, he makes that famous statement that we're all familiar with, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Let's drop down to verse 32. He says, and we are his witnesses. We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. John and Peter were telling the council where their authority came from. They were trying to make it perfectly clear that they were not just a bunch of guys that got up one morning and decided to go out performing signs and wonders. They were not just a bunch of guys that decided to get up and let's grab a bottle of olive oil and start anointing people. They were trying to make it perfectly clear that we do this. What we do by the power and the authority of the living God. And, oh, by the way, we don't plan on stopping. So choose to do what you want to do. The council's response, what was it? You saw it there in verse 33. They heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Anger, rage. What are those byproducts of? What are those byproducts of? Nothing more than human nature. Who works in the children of disobedience in their human nature? Satan. The very same thing that he worked with Adam and Eve and worked against their human nature by telling them, God's not going to, you're not going to die. Reject his power. Reject his authority. You are your own boss. You are your own God. Same thing as being trolled of Peter and John here. If you do this, they are going to seek to kill you. An interesting thing happens and occurs here, and it again goes back to the power and authority. If you read a little bit further on, picking it up in verse 38, we find an individual, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. He was a very learned individual. He was a very astute individual. And he makes an interesting statement here, a statement that should resonate with us when it comes to this whole subject of power and authority. He had been witness to what Peter and John had said. He had been witness again to all of the information as the other Pharisees were and the council was. Notice what he says beginning in verse 38. He says, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. In other words, if it's the power and authority of the men, it will dissipate into nothing. Don't worry about it. Here today, gone tomorrow. But notice what he says. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. If that power and authority, so Gamaliel is sitting there, in one sense, he's hedging his bets, so to speak, right? He's making a statement, if it's of men, don't worry about it, it's going to be gone. But he's telling the council, you better be careful, because if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Here were individuals that did not want to be found fighting against, as much as Peter and John made their blood boil, they were still a people that didn't want to be fighting against God. If the authority comes from God, the power is coming from God, you better leave it alone. You better leave it alone. Let's go to a third example we find. I brought it up earlier this year when we did a Bible study on Simon Magus. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Simon Magus, again, was an individual who had tremendous pull in the area of Samaria. Pick it up in verse 9, Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. I'm going to read verse 10 from the Revised Standard Version because there's an interesting statement that is made in this particular translation. It says the following. It says, this man is that power of God called great that is the Almighty. This translation shows that they were referring to Simon Magus as God in the flesh. There was a correlation there. Here is a person who many in Samaria believed to be God in the flesh. In terms of authority, it doesn't go higher. Now think about that for a moment. This was the pull that this particular individual had with Samaria. It was also the pull that Simon realized that he had with the people in Samaria. But as we're going to read here in a moment, it was not enough. Remember Lucifer? Lucifer was that great archangel. He was the one whose wings, perhaps we believe, covered the throne of God. He had tremendous power, but it was not enough. It was not enough. Verse 17, Acts chapter 8. Then they laid hands on them, speaking of the apostles, as again the believers that had been baptized in Samaria, the converts, and they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Simon Magus wanted more than that power. He was an individual that dabbled in sorcery, so he knew he had a level of power. But he also saw the pull that these individuals, the apostles, had when they came into the area. He wanted the authority of the office. He looked at those things and he said, look at the power and the authority of these men. I want that. Again, you go back to the attitude of Lucifer when he looked back over his shoulder and he saw the throne room and he saw God sitting there on the throne. He said, it's not enough for me just to be covering the throne. I want that. He wanted more. Again, we find that spirit at work. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 22, that word wickedness in the Greek means malice, depravity, evil. Malice, depravity, and evil. I ask you the question, who is the author of those works? Is it not Satan? Is it not Satan that is the author of those works of malice, depravity, and evil? We find the influence then again, once again, with power and authority that has existed. The power and authority that was put in place in the Garden of Eden. The power and authority that was explained to Adam and Eve. The power and authority that was attempted to be thwarted again by Satan. And nothing has changed from the Garden of Eden to that day that we find with the first century church. You know, when you look back and you realize the church as you go through the New Testament, you find that God has designed his church with structure. We are witness to the early chapters of the book of Acts, and we are witness to that structure being put in place. Within that structure, we find that certain individuals were given power and they were given authority. Now, to be clear here, it was power and authority not taken by them. They were not the ones saying, you want to be an apostle? Yeah, I'll be an apostle. You lay hands on me, I'll lay hands on you, and we'll both be apostles. It was an authority that was given to them by God. These men recognized the power, and they recognized where the power came from. They were also keenly aware of the authority that they had. Now, that would be a change for those, for the New Testament apostles that we find, again, the 12, because what they had witnessed in the Gentile world during the 3.5 year teachings of Jesus Christ is something much different about power and authority. We'll find that here in a moment. Let's stop for a moment here as we're talking about the first century, and let's move on through the decades. Let's move through the centuries, and let's ask a question for a moment. We again realize that power and authority was put in place. It was not taken by individuals. It was given by God. We believe that to this very day. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that authority has been misused through the years in the church? Yes. Yes. There's no question that it has been misused. Have there been offices or positions that God ordained in which the individual misused that through the years? Yes. But let's stop and think about it for a moment. Think about the high priest system. You go back to the Old Testament, you find that Eli and his sons, again, his sons were some of the most corrupt high priests that existed. Her sons, again, were shown as being evil, and yet they were in this high priest system. An individual would come along and simply say, we need to wipe out a high priest system. Well, think about it a moment when you think about the new covenant. We are in a high priest system. Our high priest is Jesus Christ. Therefore, it was not the system per se that was wrong. It was the individual that was in the place that was wrong. My point being here is through the years we have seen office, we have seen position, and the problem has never been with the position or the office. The problem has been with sin. Sin will always contaminate the authority God has ordained to be in the church. Sin will always contaminate authority. Sin contaminates us. Does it not? We think about that when we think about cleansing ourselves and thinking about the sins that we have. We think about that when we examine ourselves before Passover. We become contaminated over a period of time. In one sense, we become contaminated probably daily by some of the thoughts that we have. drive enough on I-5 and you're going to find you sin quite a bit with some of the thoughts that you have. Pacific Northwest traffic makes me so sad. I find it so sad. But you find that sin can contaminate the authority that God has ordained to be in the church. Let's go back to time travel for a moment. Let's go back to the early 1990s. You know, it was a heartbreaking time for the church. When you think about it, who would have ever thought that apostasy would enter the church? Who would have ever thought that apostasy would enter the worldwide church of God? And yet, when you go back to the New Testament and you find the writings of Paul, Peter, and John, you find that apostasy was always seeking to make its way in. If not, why did Paul warn Timothy and Titus to make certain and sure that they would preach and teach sound doctrine? Why, in a matter of one chapter, when he's writing that first epistle to Timothy, that Paul would tell him three times to make certain and sure that he was adhering to and preaching sound doctrine? When you're writing a letter to somebody, you're writing about the things that are important to you that you want to express to them. As a college student, when you're writing mom and dad, you're letting them know that college is great, college is fine. I'm hungry, I need some money, I want to eat. You're not interested in telling them about the weather in any of your classes and the fact you might be failing a class, that you're not going to class, that you're skipping class. Can you send some money? In other words, you're talking about the things that are important. That's exactly what Paul was doing when he told Timothy no less than three times, confront those that speak against the truth. Who is the heir of that apostasy? Who is the heir of lies and lies against the truth? Well, we know that John 8:44 tells us that Satan is a liar, he is the father of lies, and when he speaks, he is lying. So do we come to believe that when he attacks the authority, the power on the two individuals that created by God in the Garden of Eden, that somehow it's going to change all the way down through the history of time? Do we not believe for a moment that just as he attacked the power and authority of God in the Garden of Eden, that he would attack the same way in the first century church, and that he would continue to attack the church in the same way to present day? We come to understand that when the lies entered the church in the early 1990s, something else happened. Something else happened. People were angry. People were angry. They were holding fast to the truth, but they were becoming angry over what was happening. Holding fast to truth is paramount. Righteous indignation, I believe, is proper in those situations. However, what ended up happening was that anger boiled over to the next step. And the next step was, how did this happen? What was born out of that answer to that question was a spirit of anger against the ministry in general. Now, the statement might have been made, they were supposed to protect us from this, and they didn't. Is that a fair statement? Well, there were many individuals that I know going all the way back to the 90s, the early 1990s, individuals that I was in college with, individuals who were pastors, that bit hook, line, and sinker. So I have no problem in saying that there were some that did not stand up for the truth. When a situation like that happens, trust was broken. But let's remember there's a spirit that is at work, just as it was in the Garden of Eden. The devil used that sentiment to create a condition that I believe exists to this day, all the way into the early 90s. And I believe that spirit is a castigation of the ministry for any and all problems in the church today. If there's a problem, a minister caused it. This is a problem over here, a minister caused it. This is a problem here, a minister caused it. We don't look at the standpoint that there has been a being from the Garden of Eden moving forward to present day that has been seeking to destroy. He has always been working against God's people. He has always been working against the church. What's ended up happening as an end result of what we saw in the early 1990s is this castigation of power and authority And it has created problems in the church today. It has spun such philosophical ideas as priesthood of all believers, congregational or board-run churches. We can't trust these individuals. Therefore, we will be in charge. We will tell you when you speak. You do nothing without our authority and our power. Was that the way that God had ordained it? Was that the way that Jesus Christ, or is Jesus Christ leading the church that fashion, that way? Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 is particularly instructive for a number of reasons. Number one, in Luke chapter 22, we find the recording by Luke of the New Testament Passover that Jesus Christ would take with the disciples. He would institute the New Testament symbols of bread and wine, the body and the blood. What is also most interesting is where we're going to start in verse 24. You think about the timeline and the context of what has just happened and what has just occurred. Think about it from the timeline of when we keep the Passover every year. And imagine just for a moment, after about an hour or so after that Passover, we get into discussion and someone says, verse 24, there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now think about that from the timeline for a moment. You have just been witness to the Passover and the changing of the symbols here in Luke chapter 22 as he records. And the first thing on your mind is, who's going to be in charge? Who's going to have the power? Who's going to have the authority? Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, Jesus Christ speaking now, exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. The servant is greatest. This is a concept that was not what they had seen and witnessed being exercised by the Gentiles. The Gentiles were used to power and authority and ruling over people. You do what we tell you to do. Jesus Christ made it clear, not in the kingdom of my Father. It doesn't work that way. It's not going to happen that way. Notice dropping down to verse 29. He says, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There is something that is important to be noted by what Jesus Christ just told them. Number one, he told them that in the millennium, they would rule over the 12 tribes. But there are two things that are clear here that Jesus Christ taught them, that he showed them. Number one, in order to have power and authority, he prefaced what he said there in verses 29 and 30 with what we just read in verses 24 through 26. He who is greatest among you is your servant. So he lets them know, if you want to have this power and authority, if you want to know who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, you had better humble yourselves and understand that it is the servant who is first. And secondly, he shows that God the Father appoints and has given the authority to Jesus Christ. No one gives that authority to themselves. Even Jesus Christ. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We forget sometimes that the greatest example of humility and submission to, or not submission, but to the power and authority and the rule over an individual, we find in the example of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, he told us, it is not my teachings, it's the teaching of my Father. It's not my commandments, it's the commandments of the Father. I did not come to bring my own doctrine, but again, I speak the words of the doctrine of my Father. I'm paraphrasing all of that. You get the point. He was not trying to take the power and authority to himself. He was showing where that power and authority came from. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. The timeline, we've been here in present day. We've gone back in history. We've gone to current day. Now let's move forward to the time after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, after the time that's spoken about in Revelation when God the Father comes down and tabernacles with his people. What happens then? Verse 24. Then comes the end when he, who's he? Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. God gave Jesus Christ the authority. He is the one who was given the authority. And yet, even though he was given the authority, you realize that he never steps farther away than what God has given him, and he always includes God in that. When he prayed all night about the 12 that would be made the apostles, do we not think for a moment that he had perfect discernment, perfect judgment? And yet he shows by going in that prayer to God, I am talking about these 12. These are the 12 that I have. What do you think? He is again showing power and authority and who ultimately has the power and authority and the fact that he was given that power and authority. But as it says there in verse 24, when it all comes to the end, when God comes down, it is given back. It is given back to God. So again, as I said, Jesus Christ is making it clear to have the power and the authority, you must have humility, but also understand that God appoints and gives that authority. He gives that authority. God the Father sent his Son to establish his kingdom. Jesus Christ brings all nations, rulers, and powers and authorities under the authority of God, and then he turns it back over to God. What level of humility would that take? Think about that for a moment. Think about a moment if you decided that you were going to build a house. You start from scratch. You do everything, including the blueprints. You develop everything. You build it. It's ready to go. And once it's all said and done, you simply say, here you go. Who would have the humility to, again, subject all nations, all rulers, and allow themselves to simply step back and say, it's all yours? Would Satan have that humility? Well, of course not. Of course not. Notice Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Let's take a look at one verse. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Notice verse 18. We normally read verses 19 and 20, but let's jump ahead here jump up one verse to verse 18. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now that word in the Greek, that word power in the Greek means the strength with one. Let me start again. The word in the Greek means the strength with which one is endued, which they possess or they exercise. In other words, you have been given a strength and you possess that and you exercise that strength, or in other words, the English word being power. It is the power of authority. It is the power of rule or the power of government. Now, we recognize that that is exactly what Jesus Christ was given by God. And again, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, that he, when God comes down and tabernacles with us, dwells with us, that he will give that authority back to him. Let's notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, because there's an interesting statement that is made here by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Just one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Notice verse 10, the Apostle Paul is going to make a statement here. He says, therefore, he's coming to the end of this second letter that he's writing to the church at Corinth. He says, therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. This word authority in the Greek is the same Greek word that we read back in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that has to do with authority, power, rule. But the statement again is made very clear by the Apostle Paul that he was given that. He understands that it came from God. The Apostle Paul understood that power and authority. He understood what it was to be used for. He understood the limits that it could be used for. In fact, he understood so much that in his other writings, he would state that in the epistles that he wrote. You don't need to turn there. Let me read them to you. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Galatians 1 and verse 1 says the following. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's making it clear when he states it at the beginning of the letter. I'm not writing this on my own authority. I am writing this as an apostle, not of men, but an apostle, again, from God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:1 and Colossians 1:1, chapter 1 and verse 1 in both of those. Ephesians 1 verse 1 and Colossians chapter 1 verse 1 says the exact same thing. It says the following. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An individual can will all they want to be a minister. An individual can will all they want to have an office of position. But until it's given from God, it is nothing. It is nothing. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we find the chapter often referred to as the unity chapter, or what I would often refer to as the unity chapter, because it talks about the oneness, the one faith, the one Lord, the one baptism, one body, one spirit, one hope. But let's continue here in the chapter in verse 11, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, and he, speaking of Jesus Christ, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. These are all individuals of position that have some level of authority. For what reason? To lord it over like the Gentiles do? To make life difficult for people? No, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Everything that is being done by Jesus Christ is for the building up. That's what edifying, edification means. It means to build up. Satan has never built anything in his life. He has torn everything down. So we find when it comes to power and authority, the one thing that is given here that Jesus Christ gives, structure, format, the ability to have a church, the ability to work with individuals, bring them to the fullness. As it says here in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The structure, the format, everything that was done, the equipping of the saints to do what? To bring an individual not to the image of the teacher or the minister or the prophet or the pastor, to bring them back to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. That is what it's all about. That is why the position and power is given. But it goes a step further. Notice verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. What did I say earlier? The devil has been in the mix from the Garden of Eden forward. He continues to current day. To believe for a moment that somehow along the way he just simply slipped away and he's not around? Understanding and the realization there's always trickery, there's always cunning that is at work. So we realize that when we read this statement in Scripture from verses 11 through 14, as we tie it all together, the power and the authority that Jesus Christ has put within the church is necessary for what? It is necessary for teaching. The power and the authority that he had put in place is sometimes there to remove individuals that cause problems. It is there to help, to care for, to concern for those that God has called. You know, the statement is very interesting here in verse 4 that he talks about in verse 13. He says, till we all come to the unity of faith. Let me make a clear statement to everybody so that we understand. We cannot come to the unity of the faith when we are not all of the same faith. Let me repeat it. We cannot come to the unity of faith when we are all not of the same faith. Now, what do I mean by that? A little while ago, I talked to you about the situation that occurred in the early 1990s when apostasy entered the church, and we see this attitude that is pervasive, that exists. And again, I don't know how pervasive and how great that is, but the power and authority in the church is no more. People will look at the sins and the misuse and the abuse of authority in the past and simply say, baby out with the bathwater. Authority does not exist. Power does not exist any longer. And so we have philosophies like the priesthood of all believers that believes there is no authority within the church. Now, there are individuals that would keep the Sabbath, they would keep the holy days, but they would believe there's no authority in the church. How can I come to the unity of that particular individual when I don't have that same belief? I can't. I can't have that same unity of faith with that individual when they do not believe that there is power and authority that comes. Has there been misuse of power and authority? No question. I've already addressed that. But it does not mean that power and authority has not and does not and will not exist in God's church down through time. 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's another aspect that goes along with this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You find so often that when it comes to what we witnessed and what we have seen through the years, that people begin to believe that they want to be teachers for themselves. And then it expands from there, and they do not want to be just teachers for themselves. They want to begin to teach other people. Notice how the Apostle Paul addressed that with Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, he says, actually, he starts in verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I came into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. As I said before, that's the third verse, the first letter. Why would he make that statement unless it was a problem? Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. You want to know what some of those endless genealogies, endless fables are? Come talk to me after privately, I'll tell you. They exist even to this day. The pet ideas, the pet philosophies that people have that get you nowhere closer to the edification, that get nowhere closer, they are not salvation issues. They're twigs and branches. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. What is idle talk? It's nothing. It's worthless. It's useless. It has no meaning. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. You ever been at school before? You've listened to a teacher and you go, what in the world did he just say? I was there. I think it was grade 9 physics. What in the world did he just say? Happened again in grade 13. I had to take grade 13 calculus in Ontario because I planned to go to university in Ontario when we were living up in Canada. Grade 13 calculus. I'm like, what in the world is this? And when am I ever going to use this? You come to realize there are those that desire to be teachers of the law. You know, you go back into history, you know that it was a high honor amongst the Jews to be a teacher. So there were those that desired to be a teacher, to be thought of in very honorable terms. People today desire to be teachers. So again, I go back to the statement I said before, coming to the unity of faith when we are not all the same faith. To say that just because somebody keeps the Sabbath and the holy days, they are of the faith, I believe to be a false statement. I do not believe that to be true. I do not believe that just because you keep the Sabbath and the holy days, that simply, again, makes you part of the body. I think there are things that go along with that. The scribes and the Pharisees kept the Sabbath and the holy days, but they were very far removed in their actions from what it meant to truly be a Christian. We witness that by some of the actions that they took with the New Testament church. So as we come to the conclusion of this sermon this afternoon, let me leave three points with you about what we should understand about power and authority. What should we understand about power and authority? What am I trying to drive home here this afternoon? Let me give you those three points. Point number one, God appoints and gives the power and authority. God appoints and gives the power and authority. Hear me carefully. No one can self-appoint themselves as an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, or a teacher, or one of the two witnesses. If they do, run the other way as fast as your feet can take you. God appoints, and God gives the power, and He gives the authority. For someone to place themselves, to self-appoint them in that position, is a dangerous, dangerous place. I urge an individual to use caution. You don't need to turn there. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. Psalm chapter 75, verse 6 and 7 says the following. It says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Not everyone is appointed. Not everyone is given that responsibility. It again comes from God. Number two, what we should understand about power and authority. Point number two. Humility precedes power and authority being given. Humility precedes power and authority being given. It does not work in opposite. We don't simply say, "You have the power and authority, now be humble." That is why we learn. That's why the aspect of humility is so important as a servant of God. Again, you can jot it down. You don't need to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." God appoints. God gives the power and authority, but we must come after the humbling under the mighty hand of God. It can be painful at times. But again, it is necessary if we are to lead, and again, the understanding and realization of where ultimately we will be leading in the kingdom of God, in the millennium. Number three, point number three of what we should understand about power and authority. Wickedness seeks to destroy power and authority. Wickedness seeks to destroy power and authority. Again, one more scripture for you there. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 says the following, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority." Notice how he links those two together, lust of uncleanliness and despising authority. "They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." How often we see that today, how much people will speak evil of someone who is in a position of power and authority. Let's conclude by turning over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Beginning here in verse 4, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth," the one who has authority, "to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood," verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whether it is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 or Revelation chapter 5, we find the statement that is clear. We are to be those future king priests. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully. If you have stayed with me on this sermon to this point, you will notice that I have not used the term submission to authority. This sermon was about showing where the power and authority comes from. It is also showing you who is working against it and seeking to destroy it. If we intend to be those kings and priests spoken of in Revelation chapter 1, in Revelation chapter 5, then we must ask ourselves where we stand in terms of power and authority. It has been in effect from the beginning of man's time, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God's power and his authority have eternally existed. We find that his power and his authority have been challenged numerous times, whether it is Lucifer, whether it is the Garden of Eden, the numerous Old Testament examples, and even, yes, after the New Testament church was formed. Godly power and godly authority is right and it is just. Sin by some who have held that position and that power does not negate the authority, again, of the office and the realization that while we do not put up with sin, it does not negate that there is still power and authority that was given to and continues to this day in the church. Let us remember that. Let us never forget that. And as we go through time, let us always remember, when it comes to power and authority, who is constantly working to negate it.